Well, let's once again turn in our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. From verse 12 to the end of this chapter, Peter provides some summary thoughts on the subject of suffering. And as we know, it permeates throughout the whole of the epistle. But before he finally closes his letter with some exhortations and warnings and just some general kind of comments about the Christian faith, there are these summary remarks on suffering. And from verse 12 to verse 19 is about the final third of this chapter. And we saw last week how from verses 12 to 14, how he encourages God's people to rejoice in suffering. He begins by saying that we ought not to think that suffering for the Christian faith is something strange. Don't be shocked by it. Don't be overtaken or overwhelmed as though some strange, unusual, unpredictable thing has happened that is so far out of the ordinary you couldn't imagine it. On the contrary, we are to expect suffering because we are Christians. And he goes a step further to say that we are to rejoice in suffering as Christians, which is so completely counterintuitive. We don't naturally rejoice in things which are difficult and painful. But to begin with, in terms of rejoicing, he makes the point that we can rejoice because to suffer for Christ's sake is to be identified with Christ. He uses this very evocative language when he says it's to partake in Christ's suffering. Now, we don't suffer as Christ did. Of course, we understand that. But when we suffer for his cause, we suffer for the very same reason that he suffered, and we are identified with him, and that is a good thing. And he says, secondly, that we are to rejoice in that Christ, when he comes and suffering will end, he will be revealed in his glory. In other words, suffering will come to an end. We suffer for a short time in this life, though it can feel drawn out. In the eternal scope, in the big picture, our suffering is a drop in the bucket. And the implication of rejoicing in the glory of Christ when he comes is that we will be transformed into his image. We will participate in that glory. And then our identification with Christ will be complete. And then thirdly, he speaks about a present kind of glory that we enjoy and we can rejoice in as we suffer in this life for Christ's sake. And that comes to us by way of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of glory. He particularly ministers to God's suffering people. And it's often the case when life is difficult, whether it's suffering, affliction and opposition for the faith, or even in other ways, that we sense God's presence most acutely, most keenly. And we find peace and contentment and a deeper kind of devotion when life is difficult. Now, we are never exhorted in the Bible to pray for suffering. We're never exhorted to pray that God would afflict us with opposition. But Peter is saying to us, if and when it comes, then we are to approach it the right way. We are to understand it according to the will of God, not simply in terms of our pain and discomfort. Don't respond like for like when you suffer. Don't retaliate. Don't withdraw. Don't go within yourself. Don't hide from the world. You've got to live the Christian life in the world. Don't withdraw from church life. You've got to continue on loving and serving and being hospitable to one another. And so these are his concerns. Rejoice in that you can see the value of why God brings opposition to his people. So this morning then we pick up Peter's thoughts where we left off last week, and so we are continuing this week, and God willing, in the next sermon with the theme of suffering. So we'll read from verse 12 again to the end of the chapter, but we are concerned this morning with verses 15 and 16. beginning at verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, the unbeliever, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. So as I've said this morning, we're going to look at verses 15 and 16, and I want to do so under two headings, two main points. So the first thing I want to draw to our attention is that there are consequences for sinful behavior. There are consequences for sinful behavior. Verse 15, but let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. And so Peter is saying to us here that if you are going to suffer at the hands of other people, so let us remember, he's not talking about suffering in general. If you are going to suffer at the hands of other people in terms of the way you behave and the way you conduct yourself, ensure that you do not suffer because of ungodly behavior. And the reality is, we can, through unwise, sinful behavior, invite trouble into our own lives. And we bear the consequences of that. And when it comes to the consequences of sinful behavior, there's something we need to be very clear about, and that is, even if we are repentant, even if we are sorry for what we have said or for what we have done, there yet may still be consequences. That's sometimes just how it plays out. God forgives the repentant unequivocally, no doubt whatsoever, but there can still be consequences at different levels because of the things we have said or done. There can be consequences in this world with people, and there can be consequences with God himself. But if the unconverted turn on you, if people turn on you because you stand firm in the truth and you live out the truth, you present the truth in the right way with your mouths, but you also live it out in terms of your actions, and if you suffer as a consequence of that, well, then that's not your fault. That's not something you have deserved. And as we considered last week, you have to accept that opposition is just a part of the lay of the land for Christians. And this is something we need to accept and even rejoice in. Don't be surprised if you suffer for righteousness' sake, but make sure that it is for righteousness' sake. Don't suffer as a consequence of foolish behavior, whatever that may consist in. Sinful, ungodly behavior. We are reminded in Peter's epistle and elsewhere that God has established means for dealing with ungodly / criminal behavior. We've already looked at it in part. If we go back to chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, in relation to secular authority, God has established a civil magistrate, the law of the land, in order to deal with crime, the breaking of the laws of men, which God himself oversees. Chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Therefore, submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. On one of the chat groups yesterday that I'm involved in, one of the church, there's a whole variety of them, there was some discussion about obeying what seems to be trivial laws, laws of the land, and we are to obey them all. Unless in some ways they are a violation of God's principles, we are to obey them. I pointed out before, the Apostle Paul says, I strive to have a good conscience before God and man. Let us get back to chapter 2, 13 and 14. Submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. Now, there's much to lament in this land, no doubt about it, and the kinds of legislation that is passed through the corridors of parliament that we have to live with and things we don't agree with. But we are never called upon to be seditious people and to break the law, and there are reasons why we have the laws we do, and even if we think they are unreasonable, they are actually in place for a reason, and we are to obey them. And while we do complain and lament, we should be thankful that by and large we do live in a peaceful society, and a society where there is law and order, where the general lay of the land is to punish crime. We may not agree with the punishment in terms of its severity, and we may feel that the law is lackadaisy, but there is still a general principle of dealing with crime. And for that, we should be thankful. What is the alternative? Outright totalitarian despotism that we see in other countries like North Korea? Or on the other hand, is anarchy preferable, where there is no law, and every man is a law unto himself? And so God has established the civil magistrate, law and order in the land. We see it also in Romans 13 for dealing with crime and maintaining law and order. But then, of course, there is also what we might call ecclesiastical authority or church authority, matters that pertain particularly to the house of God. And this is touched on a number of occasions in Scripture, but probably the most well-known and the one that people always draw from is found in Matthew chapter 18. If your brother sins against you, go to your brother. Determine whether or not it really is a legitimate thing or whether or not you're just being a bit finicky and pedantic. But if there really is an offence and your brother has sinned against you, go to your brother. And I'm sure, as most of you know, the idea in the original is not just go and you're done, but it's to keep going, keep trying. Obviously, there's a limitation with that, but it's not go once. Make a concerted effort to solve the issue. Go to your brother, reason with him or with her, and try to come to a satisfactory arrangement. If you don't get anywhere, take some witnesses with you that the whole matter can be established. Everything can be put on the table. And the witnesses can confirm, yes, this is an issue. It needs to be addressed. If the offending person still won't listen, if they're not interested, then bring it to the church. It becomes a matter then for the church to decide. If that offending person won't listen to the church, then they are to be treated as a Gentile, as an unbeliever. In other words, they are to be removed. Now, there would be some steps before that in trying to get somewhere with the person. But the end of it all, if they won't listen, it's excommunication. They are removed from the covenant community of God. And we see this played out, don't we, in the two books written to the Corinthians. Paul's complaint to begin with is that there is a man committing terrible sexual sin. He's sleeping with his stepmother. And the problem is not just that it's happened. The problem is really that the church hasn't done anything about it. The church makes light of it. And Paul basically says, look, even the Gentiles know about this, and they're shocked. Even they don't do things like that, as perverse as society was back then. And so he rebukes the Corinthians, and in the end they take action and the man is removed. They take a position with the man, he is repentant, and then they need to restore him. They've actually kept him out of the church for too long, and Paul says, now look, the man has suffered enough. It's, you know, he is repentant, it's time to bring him back in. So there is secular authority under which the church finds itself, and then there is ecclesiastical or church authority, which is managed through the oversight of the church. Now, in our passage here this morning, in verse 15, Peter refers to four sins which will bring trouble into our lives if we engage in them, and there's quite a variety of sin just in these four. He begins with what we imagine would probably be the worst kind of sin or criminal activity, murder. It doesn't get much worse than that. I don't know. Maybe we would put rape with it or pedophilia or that kind of thing. But certainly murder is right up there. Murder is not just killing. That's a misnomer. You will often hear people say, oh, murder is killing people. No, it isn't. Murder is not killing. Murder is the unjust taking of another person's life. Note what I say, unjust. It does not apply to war. It does not apply to the judicial system in a land. Murder is the unjust taking of someone's life. That is a criminal offence. That goes beyond anything that the church can deal with. That is purely a matter of the state and the law of the state. Murder. And then there is thieving. Obviously, and you can look at stealing in different ways, but look in basic terms, taking things which do not belong to us. That could be criminal activity. It could be just a matter for the church to deal with. If somebody is breaking into houses and stealing cars, that's criminal activity. If somebody in the church is found to be pilfering through a handbag and going through someone's purse, you could report that to the police, but it may be a matter that the church handles. It may not go any further. Then there's evil doing. This is a very general kind of term, evil doing. It just means to go around doing bad things. A troublemaker, we might say. Again, it could refer to something that is criminal. On the other hand, it could just be somebody who's unruly in the church, and the church needs to address it. And then thirdly, there is busybody. A nosy person, somebody who meddles unnecessarily in other people's business. You would say that that's a church matter. I mean, unless it was something like voyeurism, you know, the kind of peeping Tom stuff, I mean, that is a criminal matter. If you're sneaking around and looking in people's windows and things like that. But I think Peter is referring to just somebody in the church who is a busybody. Now, there are a number of lists of sins in the New Testament. This is only one. There are several of them. We had one read to us a moment ago by Scott at the end of the book of Romans. And what we find in these lists is a variety of sins. And so we've got murder at the top here, down to just being a meddler. And the kind of sins that are listed, we probably wouldn't mention them in the same breath. We wouldn't give them the same weight. We wouldn't put them within the same bracket. But the apostles lumped them together. The apostles put them together. No list in the New Testament is comprehensive. Some are more comprehensive than others, such as the one in Romans 1. It's a bigger list than what we find here in 1 Peter chapter 4. Now, obviously, with only four sins listed, it's not a comprehensive list. Far from it. But what it does say to us is this, that the kind of sins that we think are rather innocuous, they're not overly significant, the kind of sins that perhaps we easily excuse and we comfortably live with are actually offensive to God. They're a violation of his law and they are capable of doing great damage, just as those more serious sins. We would think of the busybody as not being a big deal. But Peter puts the busybody in the same company as the murderer. And obviously there is, in a sense, a different kind of weight and a different kind of punishment that would be attached to these two sins. One is out and out criminal activity. The other one is not necessarily. But Peter brings them together because they are all, every sin is a violation of God's law. Every sin dishonors him. Every sin has the capability of doing untold damage. If you take gossip as an example, and that's a sin that we would probably associate with meddling in people's business. If someone gossips, they don't physically kill another person, but they can kill their character. They can kill their reputation. You can destroy a person and the way people think about a person because of the things that you say about them. I doubt that many churches have to contend with murderers in their midst. I mean, I'm sure it has happened. It's come to light that someone has committed that unimaginable crime and taken another person's life, but I don't imagine many churches have to contend with that. But how many churches are undermined by busybodies, gossipers, unnecessary criticism, judgmentalism, and these kinds of actions and ways of speaking? You know, the question can be asked, what sins warrant excommunication? What kinds of sins could someone commit whereby at the end of it, without repentance, they are removed from the church? And the answer to that question is straightforward. Every single sin is excommunicable. Now, we all commit sin. I commit sin and you commit sin, and none of us will ever be free of sin. But what I mean here is when somebody is overtly living in sin, it's obvious, it's plain. People can see it, they observe it. It's problematic, it's causing trouble, it's detrimental to them, detrimental to others, it's drawn to their attention and they do nothing about it, they continue to live in it, then the end result, no matter what it is, it's an excommunicable offence. People can be removed from the covenant community of God for gossiping. Paul actually highlights covetousness as a reason to remove somebody from the church. In the end, those who practice sin as a way of life, those who practice sin habitually, as though it's their right to live a certain way and to do certain things, they refuse to repent, they refuse to address whatever it is, God will punish in the end. Romans 1, 29 to 32, this is another list of sins, as I've mentioned, that was read to us. Romans 1, you might like to turn there, Romans 1, 29 to 32. Excuse me, this is a description of those whom God has given over to sin. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness. It's referring to people who are just nasty. Full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, in other words, gossipers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things. Note this one, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, and what Paul means there is that they, people who do these things actually know that they're wrong. Even if they don't know the Lord, their conscience testifies against them. And on that great day, their conscience will testify against them that they committed what they knew to be plainly wrong. Who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death. What kind of sin deserves death? Every kind of sin, all of it in the end will be punished by God, all of it. Apart from the forgiveness, of course, that comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. based upon faith and repentance. Knowing the righteous judgment of God, those who practice such things are deserving of death. Not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. And it's almost as though that is the greatest level of depravity to which human beings fall. They know what is wrong. They know themselves that what they do is wrong, and yet they encourage others to do the same and rejoice in it. You know, Christians will jump all over Romans chapter 1 when it comes to the issue of homosexuality, because obviously Paul points that out in terms of men being given over or humans being given over to their sin. And fair enough, it is a passage that we can refer to. But Paul makes the point that every sin is a consequence of suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. Every sin is a consequence of people who do not want to submit themselves to the will of God. And every sin, according to Paul, deserves death. How many Christians, how many people in the church fire up over the issue of men committing with men what is shameful, and yet they think nothing of pride, backbiting, boasting, envy, nastiness, judgmentalism, gossip, lying, the kinds of things that actually characterize their own lives? When I was on holiday just recently, I heard a sermon, and in this, it was a good sermon, but in this sermon, the man made the point, he was touching on the subject of sin, and he made the point that ultimately, the greatest sin ultimately is the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's not so much that God punishes people for the sins they commit, but rather because they have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that immediately raises a question. What about those who've never heard of Jesus Christ? How can you be punished for not believing upon one whom you have not heard? And the Bible actually is very clear. I have no problem saying that perhaps the ultimate sin is to reject Christ, but you need to have heard the gospel to reject Christ. At the end of the day, the scripture is very, very clear over and over again. We will be judged according to the deeds done in the body, because the deeds done in the body demonstrate our spiritual state. And the point to be made here is this: living in sin itself is to reject Christ. If you live in sin, you have rejected him. You have rejected the law of God to live your own way. And of course, this touches on those who have a profession of faith. We can profess the name of Jesus Christ all we like and come to a place of worship. We can be professing believers, but what does the manner of our life say about us? Now, none of us will be sin-free, but for the godly, they want to be sin-free. And they take their sins seriously, and they are repentant. And they do desire righteousness, and they look forward to the day when they will be free from sin, set free by the Lord Jesus, to be with him. Yes, your pastor still has an interest in sin. I'm a fallen man. It still gets my attention in various ways. My eyes are drawn in different directions. I say things I shouldn't. I am a sinful man, but I look forward to the day when that will no longer be the case. When healed in body completely and healed in spirit, to forever be with the Lord. And I can say that while there is still a natural attraction and there is still a fallenness within, I find righteousness eminently delightful and desirable. Oh, to be more and more like Christ, to grow in the fruit of the Spirit and to demonstrate the reality of a transformed life. That's what the Christian wants. Not deep down fooey to God's ways. I'd rather be doing what I want. Let's return to 1 Peter 4. Do not imagine that because you don't murder, and none of us do, I mean, we probably do in the heart, but don't imagine just because you don't murder, you don't get drunk, you don't fornicate, at least in terms of actions, that you're okay. If you habitually practice sin, whatever it may be, there will be consequences. Perhaps in this life, you may face consequences in this life with the law of the land or the court of the church. That may happen. But you most certainly will face the court of God in the next life. We need to take sin seriously. And when I say that, I don't mean the sin of the world. I get fed up with the church banging on about how bad the world. We know it's bad. It's always, when has it never been bad? We need to take sin seriously, not in terms of the world, or even in terms of our brothers and sisters, though we may need to address something. We need to take sin seriously within ourselves. And our interest in sin and what it is that trips us up and what we are prone to do and take measures to address those. Stop finding fault in everybody else and begin to examine your own life and think about what is necessary for yourself. God takes your sin seriously and so should we. And so this is Peter's first point then. If you're going to suffer at the hands of other people, then let it not be because of your sinful behaviour and the way you conduct yourself and the things you say and so on and so forth. I want to note, secondly, the second thing we're going to touch on is that there is no shame suffering as a Christian. There is no shame suffering as a Christian or because you are a Christian. Again, beginning at verse 15, but let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Verse 16, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. It's shameful to suffer for sinful reasons, but there is no shame whatsoever to suffer for believing in what is right and doing what is good and right in the eyes of God. And so this obviously is what Peter means, as we've said many times now, suffering as a Christian or because you are a Christian. Now, there's an interesting point to be made here, and that is the language that Peter uses. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, now we're all Christians, or many of us are Christians, it's a common term, but back then, actually if you read through your Bibles, the word Christian or Christians plural, it only occurs three times, which is interesting, isn't it? Only three times is the word Christian, Christians, used in the Bible. It's used twice in the book of Acts and once here in 1 Peter chapter 4. And from what we understand, the term Christian, to be labelled a Christian, was actually a derogatory term. And so it's interesting from the point of view that the word is not used very often, and Peter specifically uses this word in relation to suffering and to shame. Okay, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. The word shame or ashamed, the idea at the root of it is to be disfigured. And you can imagine somebody who has significant disfiguring. They don't want to be seen. They would often lack confidence. They would sooner be in the background and not have people look at them. Let anybody who suffers as a Christian, let them not be ashamed. Let them not see themselves in any way as being abnormal or anything of that nature. Now, when it comes to this issue then of being a Christian and being ashamed, it was given to believers in a derogatory way, as I've said. It was kind of to be labelled, you know, you're a follower or you're part of that sect who follow the dead Jew. That's the kind of connotation. And so Peter would actually say to his audience, though it's not worded like this, Peter would say to his audience, when you are called a Christian, don't be ashamed by it. Now, for us, of course, it's completely different. It's not completely different, I suppose, but... and I'll come to us today, but Over time, there came to be a respectability with being a Christian. Not to begin with in the first couple of centuries, but by the time you come to Constantine and then sort of the institutionalizing of the Christian faith in the West, over time, it was just normal for people to have some kind of connection to the Christian church and the Christian faith. We only need to go back to back a generation or so, and everybody in this country, by and large, at least the majority of people, were kind of nominally Christian. It was to be accepted that you identified yourself in some way as being Christian. I always remember as a boy when we'd fill out forms with a Church of England. We never went to church ever. I didn't even know what the Church of England was. But I knew we were Church of England and the Roman Catholics were bad. I knew that. That's what I was brought up to believe. We were Church of England. Never saw a Bible, never went. Everybody was nominally Christian. But of course things change and often things come around full circle. We see it with trends and fashion and attitudes, and certainly in terms of attitude, things have kind of come around full circle. Now, we're not today where believers were in the first century in terms of being shamed and being called Christian in a derogatory way. But Christians are looked upon in derogatory terms. The world does want you to feel ashamed. It wants you to feel awkward and embarrassed, those kinds of things that we associate with shame, because you are part of something that is problematic. If you are a Christian, you are naturally labelled as being intolerant. You are ignorant. You are backward in terms of your thinking and your morals. You are unloving. And this is part of the suffering that the world would seek to inflict upon God's people. And Christians can find it difficult to be upfront with their faith because they do feel awkward and embarrassed. They do feel ashamed because of the way the church and Christianity is viewed today. That's the strategy. The strategy is to make believers feel ashamed and to bring the church into a place of silence rather than having a public voice. Kylie and I watch a show on the ABC. They've done quite a few series now over the years called Restoration Australia. It's where people buy old houses or warehouses or community halls or even church buildings, and they restore them. And they have to do it, of course, with all of the heritage laws and all of that kind of thing. But just in the week gone by, there's a new series, and we watched this episode where a couple buy an Anglican church building in rural Victoria and they seek to restore it, and the whole of the show, it drove me up the wall. My wife got sick of me complaining about it. The whole of the show, they spoke about the Christian church in this land in the most derogatory terms. Nothing but abuse, neglect, oppressing the indigenous population. If you listen to them, not a single Christian had ever done any good in this land. It was all negative. And these people, this man of indigenous stock, I mean, he's as white as me, of course, he's bought this building and he wants to eradicate, he wants to use it to celebrate Dreamtime and indigenous culture and to wipe away any skerrick of Christianity from the building. So the stained glass windows were removed and they put images of native animals and that kind of thing, and the cross was taken down and there was all dot paintings all over the place. That's the way the church is viewed. Oppressive, negligent, harmful, unloving, uncaring. The world would have the church relegated to the ancient past with its harmful morality and its medieval beliefs. You stop and think of the core issues that we believe in today's climate. Abstinence before marriage, marriage exclusively between one man and one woman, the roles of men and women as they're biblically defined, the biological reality of the sexes, pro-life, raising children biblically with biblical discipline. Not only are these ideas outdated, they are considered to be harmful, all of them. And yet this is the bread and butter of the Christian faith in terms of morality. And then you have things like belief in creation, which is considered to be so unscientific and backward. We're like, you know, we're like idiotic cavemen if we believe that. The life of Christ and all that involves, the virgin birth, the two natures of Christ, the miracles that he performed. If you think of judgment in heaven and hell, these things are absurd to the modern mind. Rational, intelligent, technologically advanced, scientifically minded people do not believe this rubbish anymore. And then you have the nature of sin. Well, the world is happy to define what is wrong and right and how we should live, but let not God do it, because then we will be kept from doing the things we enjoy. The singularity of Jesus Christ to address the problem of sin, that is highly offensive, because the mantra of the day is that every road leads to God, and surely if God is there and he's reasonable, he will accept us on the basis of our efforts. Well, no, God won't accept us on the basis of our efforts. He will accept us upon the basis of his Son. But all of this is outdated. It's problematic. It's offensive. It's harmful. It's ancient. And we've seen Christians shamed in the public square and being labelled as misogynists and homophobes and guilty of hate speech and bigotry and ignorances and oppressors of human rights. That's how serious Christians are considered today. There's another consequence to this shame, and it's not merely the church being silenced, but some begin to question the veracity of what they believe. I don't know whether you're aware or not, but it's become very kind of much in vogue for people who once had a very open profession of faith in Christ and a belief in the Bible to reconsider the veracity of their faith and what they believe and practice. And it's given a term, deconstructing faith. And they're said to go back and reanalyze everything that they superficially believed and to really consider what substance there is to the Bible and how we're called to live and what we're called to believe. But it's not a sincere examination of what the Bible teaches. They approach it with a view to finding fault at every turn, and they find fault at every turn. And in the end, they renounce the faith. And I've watched a number of these on YouTube and listened to them speak and how they've examined what they believe. And it seems to me that beneath the surface, it's simply become too awkward to be a Christian. It's too hard. It's too unpopular. You're going against the flow and it's too difficult. And so often for people, when that's the case, sin looks all the more reasonable. A life of ease is far more preferable, and the path of least resistance is taken, and they give up the faith and walk away from it. They don't want to bear the shame that comes with being a Christian in the eyes of this modern world. And so the world seeks to afflict shame. Peter is saying there is no shame in suffering for godliness and believing the truth. There is no shame before God in being ridiculed and mocked and falsely accused as it was with the Lord Jesus Christ. On four occasions, in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul says, "I am not ashamed." And I won't, we're running out of time, I won't go through it all now. "I'm not ashamed of the gospel," Romans 1:16. I'm not going to tweak it to suit any. I'm not going to tweak it to suit the Jews. I'm not going to tweak it to suit the Gentiles. I preach it as it is. I am not ashamed of the gospel. He says to Timothy with regards to the Corinthians that he's not ashamed of them. The Corinthian church had its problems, but he regarded them as brethren. And he was not ashamed of the Christian church, even though the Christian church has its faults and flaws and is dealing with things. And likewise, we ought not to be ashamed of the gospel, and we ought not to be ashamed of the Christian church. It's far from perfect, but God will save his people. And Paul, speaking to Timothy in 2 Timothy, says, "Don't be ashamed of me, as I am not ashamed of Christ in verses 8 and 12, I'm not ashamed to suffer, and likewise, we ought not to be ashamed to walk the walk that Jesus walked. We ought not to be ashamed of the fact that we will be the odd ones out, that our doctrines are not accepted, that we will be ridiculed, we will be opposed. Why would we be ashamed to own Christ and his truth? He's not ashamed to own you. And he identifies with you in that he took your nature to himself, of course, without any sin of his own. And if we do suffer at the hands of the world, and we suffer shame because of the things we believe and the way we live, there's no shame before God. In fact, it's something that we can rejoice in, because we suffer according to the will of God and in the same manner that Christ himself suffered. So as we wrap things up then this morning, if you're going to suffer at the hands of other people, let it not be due to your sinfulness in whatever form that takes. The Bible plainly teaches that there are consequences for actions. And if you do suffer in whatever form that takes because of your behavior, don't play the victim. Don't think that something terrible has happened to you. If people take issue with you, let it be because they hate Christ and his truth. In other words, because you faithfully represent him. And so their beef is not with you personally. Their beef is with him, the one whom you make known. Let them have an issue with you because they have an issue with him. According to the scripture, that is honorable. That is the way it will be, and it's honourable, and in that we can rejoice and take heart because we are identified with our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Well, may the Lord help us to think over these things, because they have great relevance to us in the climate in which we live in this day and age and the things that we face as believers. Let us not suffer for doing good. But if we suffer for Christ, then let us rejoice in that and let us not be ashamed. There is no shame before the Lord. May he bless his word to our hearts. Amen.